Good evening. Let's turn to Jeremiah 1. The calling out of this prophet is in many respects similar to the Lord's calling out of his own people. And Jeremiah here is a picture of the believer. And it's my hope that the Lord will show us these parallels this evening. Because what God has to say to Jeremiah, he says to each and every believer, he says to you and to me. So let's start, and we'll start in verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me. In most of the prophetic books, you'll find this phrase, the word of the Lord that came. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Jonah and to Joel and to Micah. And in Ezekiel, we find this nuance, the word of the Lord that came expressly to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord comes with power and with particularity. It comes particular to a person. And it comes with purpose. I recall a few years ago, a group of us was helping Brandon and Megan Coffey move. And Rick Williams and his son Isaac came to help. And I remember seeing Isaac take the boxes and put them into the truck. And Rick said, "Isaac, grab those boxes on purpose." And you could just see Isaac grabbing those boxes and putting them in the truck. And is that not what the Lord does with us? He grabs us on purpose. And he does so by sending his word like a laser, like a beam, straight into our hearts. And it grabs us. It grips us. It reveals his son in us, the only hope of glory and our only hope of salvation. Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord coming to a sinner is an individual experience. And I need God to come to where I am because I can't come to God. That coin didn't make its way back to the woman. She had to sweep that house clean until she found it. Has the word of the Lord come to you? Have you heard the written word, the very words of this book? I don't want to hear the words of a man. I don't want to hear the opinions of a man, because in all things spiritual, he'll be wrong. He'll be wrong in every case. I need to hear what the Bible says about God, that he is sovereign, that he acts independently of you or me. I need to hear that God is holy, that he is completely other than we are. I need to hear what the Bible says about me, that I'm evil only and continually, that outside of Christ I am dead to Christ and dead in trespasses and sins. And I need to hear what the Bible says about how God saves sinners, that he saves completely by his grace through the shed blood of Christ. Have you heard the word of the Lord preached? It's only through preaching that God saves sinners. And the Apostle Peter says that it's by the gospel that this word is preached. It's only through preaching. It's only through the context of Christ and him crucified for the sins of his people that this book can even be understood at all. And have you heard from the Word himself? You know, God and the Word of God are both one and the same, and you can't separate God and His Word. And His Word is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I need the Lord to come to me and speak life into my soul. And if He's spoken to you, here's what the Lord says. Here's what God says to every single believer. Verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. I hope the Spirit will impress us with the gravity of these words. Before you were conceived, child of God, the Lord knew you. And what is this knowledge with which the Lord knows you? Because it's not simply that He just knows that you exist. In Matthew 7, Christ said to those workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Depart from me. He's saying, I never loved you. But what God is saying to Jeremiah and what He says to all of us is, I've loved you. When we were nothing more than a thought in the mind of the Lord, He loved us. When there was neither form nor substance to us, He loved us. And just as Adam knew his wife Eve, so does the Lord know and love His people in the most intimate way possible. He has made Christ and His church one. I want to read you a verse from Revelation 3, verse 21. Christ says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So you have the Father's throne, and then within his throne is Christ's throne, and within Christ's throne is us. Us sitting with Christ. And I know that's figurative, but that's us in Christ and Christ in God. And can you get any closer to God than that? I love thinking about this, and I can't help but think of those Russian dolls. When you open one up, there's another doll that's the exact image of the doll that it's in. And Christ is the exact image of the Father. And when the Father sees us in Christ, He sees a mirror image. He sees Himself. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And in Christ is all the love of the Father for God's people. And sometimes I've wondered, just how far back does God's love for His people go? Well, you could answer that question with another question. How far back does God's love for Christ go? And if you're in Christ, that's how long the Lord has loved you. God has always loved His people. There's never been a time when the Lord has not loved His people. There's never been a time when they've not been in Christ. They've always been in Christ. If I could sum all this up, I would take the very words of Christ when he was praying to His Father in John 17:23. He said, Thou hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. And I don't even know what to say about that, but I love it. And if those words did not come from Christ Himself, I couldn't possibly believe that. It's beyond me that the Father could love a sinner like me in the same way that He does His Holy Son. But if you're in Christ, He surely does. And that's my salvation. Here's what God says next to Jeremiah. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I sanctified thee. What does God do for those He loves? He sanctifies them. And when I think of sanctification, I can't help but think of salvation. The two are so entwined. I mean, it's just perfect. How can you tell them apart? Sanctification is a good word to describe salvation. Sanctification is the Lord setting apart a people for His own special purpose and use. He sovereignly selects a people who were an otherwise ordinary people, and he makes them his own, choosing them in Christ. The scriptures call them peculiar and unique. And this is no inherent uniqueness or because of anything we've done, anything they've done to make themselves special. This is the Lord's doing. You know, the definition of a saint and a Pharisee are actually very similar. The Pharisee seeks to separate himself by his own works, declaring before all men what he's done for his own glory. The saint is separated by God, and he declares it is of God and that God gets all the glory and not us. I want to show you how we're really no different than anybody else. And whatever difference there is, the Lord has made the difference. And every other distinction between me and anyone else that I can come up with is just fleshly and at best a superficial distinction. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, no child of God has ever been an object of God's wrath, or ever will be, so long as God is as sovereign and the Lord Jesus shed his blood for his people. But there is within us a nature of pure evil and rebellion, and it's the same nature that the unbeliever possesses. Whether believer or unbeliever, they both possess that same fallen, sinful nature that Adam acquired when he sinned against God, and there's no way to tell them apart just by sight. They both look the same, they sound the same, they act the same, they sin the same. And I can't see, just by looking at anybody, a work of grace in their hearts. I can't see anyone covered by the blood of Christ. Only the Lord can tell one apart from another, because it's the Lord who has separated them and sanctified them. This is the Lord's doing and not man's doing. Sanctification is not a process that happens over time. And it's not something you become. It's you either are sanctified or you aren't. We do not become holier and holier with each passing day, or become better and better, or sin less and less. In fact, the only time the word holier is even used in the scriptures is in reference to looking down upon somebody. You'll find these types of people say, "Stand by thyself, you stay over there. Don't come near me, for I am holier than thou." And here's what the Lord says of these people: "These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all day." There is, however, something we do grow and progress in, and it's called grace. While the Pharisee thinks his growth in holiness is upward, the believer's growth in grace is always, always downward. The self-righteous man sees himself as sinning lesser and lesser. The saint sees in himself nothing but sin. The Pharisee looks down on others, the saint looks down on himself. He grows up in his view of Christ, and he grows low in his view of himself. He echoes what John the Baptist said of Christ: "He must increase, I must decrease." Now, I want to show you three ways the Lord sanctifies his people. Turn with me to Jude 1. Jude, verse 1. "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. The very first thing the Lord does before he even calls us or preserves us is sanctifies us. And he does that through election. The Father sanctifies his people through election. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. You see, this sanctification is just not something we do ourselves. The only way you or I appear different from anyone else in the eyes of God is under the blood of Christ. And that's where I want to be. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. While everyone else in this world is dead in sins, God's people are alive through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. I want to look at one last verse. We've looked at this a few times on Sunday. I'd like to look at it one more time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now tell me, where in that do you see man's contribution? There is none, because sanctification is entirely a work of God. The work of the Father is sanctification and election. The work of the Son is sanctification through His blood, and the work of the Spirit is sanctification is to quicken those who were once dead in trespasses and sins. Back to our text. Here's what God says next to Jeremiah, verse 5, the last part. And I ordain thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah, I've got a task for you. You're going to preach the gospel. And believer, your task might not be to preach the gospel, but nevertheless, you've been ordained a prophet. Turn with me to Isaiah 63, just back a few pages. Usually when we think of a prophet, we think of one who predicts the future. And yes, that's part of what being a prophet is, but it's really not the main thing. The true hallmark of every prophet is to speak the truth concerning God, and every believer speaks the truth about God. Isaiah 63, verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children which will not lie. So he was their Savior. Now, in this world, it's filled with lies. It's filled with people telling lies about God. But there's one group of people who they tell the truth. And they won't not tell the truth. Every child of God tells the truth about who God is. He tells the truth about his sinful self, and he tells the truth about how God saves sinners. Every believer tells the truth about the sovereign God who does what he will, with whom he will, when he will, where he will. Nebuchadnezzar put it best when he said, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Job himself said of the Lord, But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Every believer is quick to tell the truth about his wretched state. He readily, willingly, and freely admits that he is nothing, nothing but sin. Hear this. No one begging for mercy ever came to God pretending to be something he's not, a good person. No one ever coming to God pleaded for mercy on the grounds of his own works. His own works is no good with God. And no one ever coming to God asking for mercy said, Jesus, I made a decision for you. No, Lord, I don't even have the will to believe. I need you to make me willing to believe. Every believer tells the truth about who God is, who they are, and how God saves sinners, that every believer rejoices to speak the truth of salvation 100% completely of grace, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. Every believer believes that salvation is a result of one singular work. The question is, by whose work do you believe you're saved? That's always the question. And every believer says, Christ alone, and everything else is a lie. And that do we all prophesy. Turn with me to Revelation 5. Maybe this sounds a little strange that we're a prophet. Me, a prophet? I'm just a sinner. But look with me at Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. We're kings and priests. And we're prophets, just like our Lord. As inheritors of the kingdom of God, his people are kings and reign with him in glory. As priests, we have direct access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And we all prophesy who the Lord really is, who we are, and how God saves. The Lord Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. And Romans 8:29 says, We're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In all aspects is the Father conforming us to the image of his Son. All right, back to our text. Let's skip down to verse 10. Here's Jeremiah's task, and here's what the Lord does every time the gospel is preached to sinners. Verse 10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. There are six things that the Lord is going to do as Jeremiah preaches the gospel. Four of them seem negative, and two of them positive. But all six are for our good. Before you can build a building, there must be an excavation. And before you can plant, there needs to be a tilling of the soil and the pulling up of weeds. Now, literally speaking, in this passage, the Lord is going to scatter Israel, and he's going to bring them into captivity to the land of Babylon. And 70 years later, he's going to gather them again, and he's going to build them and plant them. This whole world is a Babylon, and the Lord has scattered his people throughout it. And here's what I need the Lord to do for me while I sojourn here. I need him to root out my self-righteousness. I need him to root out my thoughts of vainglory and pride. I need every one of my thoughts to be brought into the captivity of obedience to the obedience of Christ. And I need the Lord to pull something down. Every imagination that I have of self-salvation. I don't want to deceive myself into thinking that just because I'm a believer, I'm somehow above or immune to thinking that I can do something to contribute to my salvation, or that I can do something to please God or to make myself a little holier and holier. I need to constantly be reminded that Christ is all my salvation, and I need the Lord to pull down every thought contrary to that. Here's what else I need. I need the Lord to utterly obliterate and destroy my idols. We're not so much like the Old Testament Israelites who made idols, who worshipped idols of hand. The idols we tend to worship are the idols of our own minds. And the idols we create in our own minds, and this is so insidious, tend to resemble very much the God of the Bible. And here's what this idol says. God loves everyone. Christ died for everyone. And God's trying to save everyone. That's a God who can't save. A God who can't hear, a God who can't see, and a God who has no power. That's a God who is dependent upon the idolater to let him have his way and to grant him permission to save him. That's the idol that humankind has created in the imagination of their wicked hearts. And that's the worst kind of idol there is. I need the Lord to completely destroy that idol. The Apostle Paul was thankful that the Thessalonians had turned to God from their idols to serve the true and the living God. And I need God to turn me to himself, the true and the living God who saves from the false and the dead God who's trying to save everybody but doesn't save anyone. And the last thing I need done away with is the Lord to throw down my Tower of Babel. Any attempt of rebellion, any attempt to usurp his reign and say, look at all the wonderful things, look at all the wonderful works that I've done in your name, Jesus. Look at all the miracles that I've done in your name. Look, I've cast out demons in your name. I need the Lord to throw down that. I need him to throw down all my thoughts of being in control and show me that salvation is altogether in his hands. Now, these four things that the Lord does, they seem like the hard part. Nothing's too hard for God, but in our experience, they seem like the hard part. The rooting out and the pulling down and the destroying and the throwing down seem the most difficult for us. It seems like it never ends. Like it's a constant battle between the new man and the old man, and it continually rages, and it seems to grow in intensity. The older we get, the more we grow in grace, and we grow weary, and we just want it to stop. Seems like the Lord is constantly performing an operation of grace in our hearts, and it doesn't feel good to be rebuked or to be chastened or to be humbled. But let me ask you this. Do you want the Lord to stop? Do you want the Lord to just ease up on you? No, if anything, you want the Lord to completely, utterly slay you. Job said, though he slay me, I will trust in him. And unless he slays you, you won't trust in him. You will only trust in a God who wounds you before he heals you. You'll only trust in a God who first kills you and then makes you alive. I know we grow tired of this old man constantly beating us down, constantly tempting us, constantly trying to take our eyes off Christ, but one day this strife between the new man and the old man, it'll end. The rooting out, the pulling down, the destroying and the throwing down will be finished. And we'll shed this flesh, and the last shred of our self-righteousness will be done away with. But while we're still in this world, the Lord also performs a work of reviving. It's a building and a planting. And I've already mentioned how the Lord builds us down in grace, but he also plants us in Christ. I need to be planted in Christ. Turn with me to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 5. This is how I need to be planted in Christ. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I want to be planted in Christ such that when the Father sees me, he sees me as being dead, having died in Christ. This is the only way to be planted in Christ, to be found dead to yourself and dead in him. I want to be planted in Christ such that when the Father sees me, he sees the blood of Christ. And he says, he's dead. There's no sin in him. There's nothing to punish him for. Turn with me to one last verse, Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And these rivers of water is Christ. And as a tree of God, I want to be planted by those rivers. I want to be planted by Christ and receive all my life from him. God's trees might not grow the tallest, but their roots grow deep, and they're rooted in Christ. And on the day of judgment, every tree that's not planted in Christ, he'll be rooted out, he'll be pulled down, destroyed, and thrown down. But every tree that's planted in Christ, well, it'll be well with his soul. Thank you.